Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Well, good morning, Candeo family. We doing all right this morning? It's great to be with you. I'm assuming that most everyone in the room has heard the phrase, a hill worth dying on. You guys got that one? You know that one? Like a hill worth dying on? I didn't know this, but that phrase actually, it originates as a military phrase speaking to when you have like the high ground position and that high ground position being very strategic and advantageous in war, that once you have that position, you need to fervently defend it, even at great cost. A hill worth dying on. We use it more in our kind of day and age, figuratively, to speak of something that is so deeply entrenched within us, a conviction that we hold to so fervently that we will fervently defend it even at great cost. It's a hill worth dying on. And I love the World Wide Web for moments like these, because I just Googled hills worth dying on, and I got some good ones here. So this is what the World Wide Web would tell us people think are hills worth dying on. And I want to get some response out of you. So if this resonates with you, if this is a hill that you believe to be worth dying on, like, let me know, okay? Here's the first one. I thought this was brilliant. I'm with them on this one. This says, the original Jaws must never be remade, recreated, reimagined, or re-anything ever. Okay, no, never mind. Here's one. Silverware should be at the end of food lines, not the beginning. That makes sense. I mean, I don't even know what silverware I need until I go through, right? Like, okay. Here's one. Like, elbow your friend if this is them or your parents. Speakerphone is not meant to be used in public. All right. There's a hill worth dying on. All right. Here's one. Tipping for carryout is a scam. Makes sense. This one is personal to me. Like, burgers always should come with fries. Stop charging me for a side. Like, I like the Five Guys burger, but that bothers me, right? Okay, here we go. This is also true for me. If an automatic door does not open fast enough for me to not break stride, it is broken. Okay, all right. It's GIF, hard G, not JIF, like the peanut butter. Let's clarify that one. Okay, help ourselves out there. QR codes are not menus. Give me a physical menu. Yes. Okay. If I'm going to scan my own groceries, I should get a 2% discount. That makes sense, doesn't it? Okay. I love this one. The center brownie is always up for grabs, even if it's the first one taken. Makes sense? Okay. I know that can be like an unwritten rule in some households. And I know some of you will appreciate this one. It wasn't a fair catch. Guys, like, I'm an Iowa State fan. That was like my one nod to Hawkeye fans in the room. I'll just say that again. There's another hill worth dying on. It wasn't a fair catch. We can agree on that one. I don't think this ever means a fair catch. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry. That was for sports people and Hawkeye fans. Obviously, there's not very many of them in the room, so go State. Obviously, this list is fun, right? This is fun, and there are definitely like bigger hills worth dying on, but this is something we have to do in life, is you have to like pick your battles, right? We have to figure out what hills are worth dying on and which ones aren't. And for Paul, who was this man of incredible flexibility and adaptability. I mean, I think of his words to the Corinthians when he said, I become all things to all people that I might by all possible means save some. Paul, a man of flexibility and adaptability. For Paul, this was it. This was a hill worth dying on. Jake gave some of the context of this letter last week as we began kind of our slow walk through Galatians, but I just want to give a little refresher. But just historically, what had been happening to kind of lead to this moment is that when the gospel first hit Jerusalem, the first Christians were Jewish. And as the gospel went from there and began to spread out from that center to the rest of the world, more and more non-Jewish Gentile people were coming to know Christ. And it was Paul and some companions who went into this area of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and planted churches in four cities that we see in Acts 13 and 14, of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He was a part of taking the gospel into those communities. When they went into those cities, they would first proclaim the gospel. They would gather those who would believe and strengthen up those disciples. And then they would appoint elders and leave. That was how they planted churches. And like right on the heels of Paul leaving Galatia, it seemed like some false teachers slid in right after he left and said, oh, actually what Paul told you and those guys told you, it's actually incomplete. And their message was essentially this: yes, you need Jesus, but you need Jesus plus something else to have a right relationship with God. Or the equation that Jake showed you last week, that it was faith in Jesus plus Jewish practices. Think like observing special seasons, months, days, years, things like that. Think of special dietary laws that the Jewish people had. Think of circumcision. Like, those were the things that they were insisting on, that yes, you need Jesus, but you also need these things as well, these Jewish practices as well, to be right with God. And some people will refer to Galatians as Paul's mad letter, because it's twice in this text today that he uses very strong and emotional language. He will say twice today, a curse be on them. Those people that are telling you something other than what we told you, a curse be on them. You go into Galatians 3, he uses this colorful language. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's cast a spell on you? And then my personal favorite line of this entire book, Galatians 5:12, he goes on to say, I wish those who are so committed to circumcision would just do us all a favor, go all the way and totally mutilate themselves. I would love to go into detail on what all that means, but Drew's teaching that at the end of July. So Drew, good luck unpacking that one. But it's interesting, because I'm kind of filling this in. I'm guessing for a majority of the Galatians, this small addition didn't really seem to be that significant. And so we have to ask the question this morning, why is Paul so mad? And why is this Jesus plus something equals salvation not only wrong, but dangerous? And so what I want to do, if you're with me, I want to go back and actually start in verse 3 and read from that point on into our text. It says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I want to pause there, as in before we do a deeper dive into the distorted gospel that was taking root in Galatia, I want to spend time talking about the true gospel, the true good news. I've heard it said when it comes to like paper money that the best way to spot a counterfeit is not by focusing and studying and spending all of your time looking at counterfeits. It's actually by first looking at the real thing, studying and focus all of your energies on the real thing. And then from there, you can spot the counterfeit. And so let's do just a deep dive here and remind ourselves of the simple, true gospel, okay? And I can give it to you in two words out of our text this morning. So if you have your pen, circle these two words. Word number one, go back to verse 4, rescue. Rescue. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Guys, think for a moment, like, what does the word rescue imply? You don't have to rescue somebody unless they are helpless, lost, which is what I was without Christ. And that's not just true of me, that's true of you as well. Apart from Christ, we are broken beyond human repair. We are helpless and lost. We need to be rescued, and we can't rescue ourselves from this mess. We have to be rescued from it. Word number two, verse 6, grace. How is it that we are rescued is by grace, who called you by the grace of Christ. The word grace means literally to get what you don't deserve. That's what grace is, to get what you don't deserve. We are rescued. We are restored in relationship with God. And this is a gift given to us by grace, by Jesus Christ. It's a gift given by grace. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he put it this way: "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." This is the gospel. We are rescued by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the gospel. And Paul adds this little bit there just to make it abundantly clear that we are rescued not by good works, but for good works. You understand that? So if we were to put this in a math equation, I've already showed you kind of one of these. The distorted gospel that was taking root in Galatia essentially said this: oh, you believe in Jesus. That's good. So do we. But that's not enough to save you. You need Jesus plus something to equal salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ says this fundamentally: Jesus is enough. Can we celebrate that? Jesus is enough. Come on, people. Jesus is enough. Salvation is a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the result of that faith is good works. These are not works that earn God's affections. They are works because of God's affections for us. That is the one true, simple gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That faith in Christ equals salvation, and that leads to works. If God places his Holy Spirit in us and gives us a new heart, begins to transform us, there will be fruit that comes from that, that marks this genuine work in our life. That is the gospel, okay? That's the real thing. If you're taking notes, circle that a million times and make sure that stays like front and center here, okay? Because I want to talk about why it matters where you put works in the equation, okay? I want to just compare these two things side by side, the distorted gospel versus the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got this chart to kind of walk us through. So you have the distorted gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, with the distorted gospel, here's point one: salvation is earned. And here's the difference. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation is a gift. See that? With the distorted gospel, the cost, at least part of it, is paid for by me. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cost is paid for in full by Jesus. With the distorted gospel, I obey to earn God's acceptance. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, I obey because I am accepted. With the distorted gospel, my motivation is fear. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, my motivation is joy. You see the differences here so far? And now I think this next line is really interesting, because I think this is what makes the distorted gospel so appealing to us, is that it's natural to our reasoning. See, in our human pride, we think that we actually have something that we can offer to God. That is just naturally hardwired within us. That I think what I do matters, like, and I can make God love me through what I do. But in contrast, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think this is what makes it so difficult, is humbling to our pride. Because in understanding the gospel, you have to understand the reality that the only thing that I contribute to my salvation is my sin. And that's a hard pill to swallow for a prideful man that doesn't think he's quite as bad as everybody else. But again, we see the difference, right, between the distorted gospel, where our confidence is ultimately in me, or at least something other than Jesus, Whereas with the gospel of Jesus Christ, my confidence is ultimately always and only in Jesus. He is my boast. The distorted gospel celebrates me or something other than Jesus, and in that is essentially anti-God. The gospel of Jesus Christ celebrates Jesus and gives him all the glory, which is what he deserves. Amen? Do you see why this distorted gospel is not just wrong, but dangerous? Do you see how Jesus gets removed from that equation, or at least shoved to the side, and something else gets put in there very prominently and wrongly? Do you see that? Yeah. All right, so maybe some of you are like, all right, so bring this to our town then. Like, what does this look like specifically in our world? I want to just read something here for you. I'm pulling this from a resource, and I'll explain where I got it from here in just a little bit. But here are two statements that are in our world today. Here's statement one. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. And a couple lines later, it says this: if anyone says that a man is absolved from his sins and justified because he firmly believes that he is absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified except him who believes himself justified, and key line here, and that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. Does anybody know what I'm reading from right now? Yeah. Those are canons 9 and 14 from a list of statements on justification written at the Council of Trent in 1547, which you go, that's a long time ago. What does that matter today? Because those canons, those statements of justification today continue to serve as the foundational belief of the Roman Catholic Church on justification. The Roman Catholic Church, which is home to 1.4 billion people. And it's interesting that they use the phrase, let them be anathema, which is actually the same phrase that Paul uses when he says, if anybody tells you anything different, let them be cursed. They're saying the same thing. If anybody says anything different than this, let them be cursed. And what they are fundamentally saying is exactly what is here in this letter to the Galatians and what Paul is addressing here. That faith in Jesus plus some works equals salvation. And I'm not trying to throw all of my Catholic friends under a bus here. I think a vast majority of my friends that are in the Catholic Church don't know what their church teaches, but this is at the core of it. That Jesus plus baptism equals salvation. Jesus plus confirmation equals salvation. That Jesus plus penance equals salvation. That Jesus plus taking the Eucharist equals salvation. And I don't want to just point the finger out there because, guys, even within, again, like this is so natural to our human reasoning. Like we bring it in here, like the things that we struggle with, it's not Jesus plus being a member at Candeo Church equals salvation, or Jesus plus me reading my Bible equals salvation, or Jesus plus you fill in the blank equals salvation, right? We do this. We think that in some ways we earn it, that I'm part of the equation that saves me. It's not true. This isn't the only way, though, that we distort the gospel. I'm just going to fly through a few more examples here. Here's another equation that I think we see regularly in our world, that belief in God plus good works equals salvation. Where I'm pulling this from is like essentially every funeral I've ever been to, and I'm sure you guys can relate. Come on. Like every funeral I've ever been to, like this is like the false security that's going across the room as we just kind of comfort one another. I believed in God. They're a good person. We'll see them again someday, right? You've heard that before. Right? There's no mention, though, ever of in that person's life, them crying out to God for forgiveness, them placing their faith in Jesus Christ. There's no mention of that. We even extend this into other religions, right? Like it doesn't even have to be like the Christian God. It's like, well, we all like in some ways are trying to like to get to the same God. So all paths lead to the same God. So it's more like you could like lose the capital G there, and it's like just belief in a God. Like, well, they believed in a God and they're a good person, so they'll be in heaven. Right? And totally forgetting like what Acts 4:12 tells us, that salvation is given to us by no other name. You have to believe in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Another way that we distort the gospel is we just shorten the equation to just purely good works equals salvation. Like, it doesn't even matter what you believe. It just matters how you behave. Were you tolerant? Were you kind? Were you nice and compassionate? Were you about justice? If you're about those things, then of course, like, you're good to go. But if what you could do could save you, then why did Jesus have to die? Like, if we could save ourselves, then why did Jesus have to come in for this rescue mission to save us? If we could rescue ourselves, why send Jesus? Another way that we distort the gospel, and this one's tricky because it's so close to the true gospel, is profession of faith equals salvation with no works. Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. But the lie of this gospel is that as long as you profess Christ, as long as maybe you even had some spiritual moment, like you maybe even cry in worship, as long as that happens, it doesn't matter if your life is totally absent of any fruit. You're fine. But what James tells us in his letter is, yeah, but I mean, even the demons believe, right, and shudder. Like, genuine faith, though, has to look like something. It has to look like something. And again, we don't obey to earn God's affections. We obey because of God's affections. Guys, these distorted gospels, I mean, this is essentially like the air we breathe in our culture, isn't it? I mean, these are all around us when you begin to think about, and I'm not even highlighting all of them. But there's a million different half-lies and truths out there. Ben Franklin once said, a half-truth is a great lie. And all these other gospels, which have some aspect of the truth, they all fall short. And we need to recognize that they're in our world. Because Paul was seeing this in the churches that he planted. And in verse 6, he's like, I am amazed. I'm astonished. I'm shocked. Not that there are false teachers, but that you are listening to them. And this phrase here, verse 6, go back to it, and are so quickly turning away. That word turning away means to be like changing allegiance. It would be like being a traitor. It's like, I'm fighting on one army. I'm going to go like Benedict Arnold. I'm going to the other side. I'm changing uniforms, right? That you are so quickly turning away from, do you guys have a pen here? What's he say? So quickly turning away from who, what is it? What's it say? Verse 6. You're so quickly turning away from him. Did you catch that? By turning away from the true gospel, they're not turning away from some doctrine. They're not turning away from Paul. They're turning away from God. To abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ is to abandon God. Do you understand that? That's why this is so dangerous. In verse 8, he continues, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. It should catch our attention there that he uses the word we and includes himself in that. Paul is including himself in the statement. He's letting us know it doesn't matter if an angel appears to you later today and says something different, which is essentially how Mormonism started. It doesn't matter if a pastor, no matter the size of their following or how funny or sincere or compelling they are, it doesn't matter if culture says something contrary. It doesn't even matter if I was to get on this stage a week from now and say something different. It doesn't matter in this situation with this. The speaker does not validate the message. The message validates the speaker. Do you get that? And in our world, we get that backwards. It's all about, ooh, who said that? Well, if it came from them, that had to mean something. The speaker does not validate the message. The message validates the speaker. There is one true gospel, and there are no others. And if someone is teaching the true gospel, you should listen to them. And if someone is not teaching the true gospel, reject them, regardless who they are, who they appear to be. Because behind every false teacher is the ultimate false teacher. And of course, his greatest attacks are going to be at the essence of our faith, the foundation of it, the gospel. Of course. So Paul continues on now. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't have that both ways. For I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And next week, we'll dive deeper into Paul's story and that revelation moment. But apparently, just kind of like reading through here, like apparently there were some that were accusing Paul of softening his message, not wanting to say hard things like about circumcision, whatever, to like appease his crowd. And Paul's just trying to make it abundantly clear here who he serves and where his message came from. This was not Paul's message. Just like today, guys, this isn't Candeo's message or my message. This is God's message. And it is a hill worth dying on. How do I know that? Because Jesus found a hill worth dying on 2,000 years ago so that we could have this good news of salvation to take to the world. And what he did is he entrusted us with this message of salvation, saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is our job, is to take this message entrusted to us and to recognize not only that we should believe it ourselves and that it is beautiful and it is unique, and all other world religions have this distorted gospel. We have to earn it, and God has done something unique and truly beautiful in Christ in gifting us salvation through faith alone. And not only is this worthy of our belief, it's also worthy to be a hill for us to die on. One of my Christian heroes is a guy by the name of Athanasius. I love this little quote I'm about to share with you. But just a funny backstory. We almost had a child named Athanasius. And Stacy disagrees with that. But Athanasius is like my favorite, like one of my favorite like Christian historical figures. And so I was trying to get at least the opportunity to name one of our kids because I felt like she wasn't taking me seriously with some of the name ideas. I mean, Jacoby, it's like my favorite Red Sox player of all time. So that was clearly really well thought out. But then when we had Caden, this is before we landed on Caden, I really liked the name Judson, which was another kind of one of my favorite like Christian historical figures, a missionary in the early 1800s to Burma. I mean, incredible story. So I just said, all right, you choose. I always love like trying to create like false pressures, you know, in our marriage. So I just said, you choose Athanasius or Judson, you know? And she outsmarted me. She said neither. But I got Judson because Caden's middle name is Judson. So at least like half one, right? Marriage is about compromises, giving ground, not dying on all the hills, right? Didn't get Athanasius, but I love Athanasius. But Athanasius, God used him in the early 300s to stand against what seemed like everybody and proclaiming that Jesus was not only fully man, but he was also fully God. You ever read any stories on his life? It's just incredible, the boldness of his life as he contended for our faith. And at one point, the statement was made, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And this was his response. Then I am against the world. I love that. Guys, the message that we have here, the gospel that we have here, we should, as God's people, love it, believe it, We should share it. And if God calls us to it, put in the moment in the spot, we must defend it and contend for it. Because it is the hope of the world. I want to pray to that end. Will you join me in prayer? Yes. Now, Lord Jesus, I thank you that what you've given to us is a gift received by faith, a worthy hill worth dying on. And God, I would beg that you would make this place and these people a special people where a love for the gospel, a full-hearted love for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, that would be the orienting center of all that we are, and we would guard it in its purity, and we would proclaim it with its purity, that no one would boast, and that glory would go to no one else, no church, no human activity, nothing else but you and you alone, for you are deserving and worthy. So thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus and for providing for us when we could not provide for ourselves and rescuing us when we could not save ourselves by grace. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.